trial of Jesus was anything but fair. Frankly, there's never been a more illegal, unjust proceeding. Yet Jesus submitted to the injustice so that sinners could live. See how Jesus' trial and death brings you life. Next on Grace to You. Scripture says after Jesus was betrayed, he was brought before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, Israel's highest governing body, and there he claimed to be God. As one scholar has said, it was on this point that today's legal analysts would agree that Jesus got himself into trouble. Of all the questions he had refused to answer, he should have taken the fifth on this one. Well, thankfully, the redemption of man didn't rely on the strategies of man, but on Christ's humble submission to his Father's plan. John MacArthur looks at the culmination of that plan today, that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he continues a timely study by that name here on Grace to You. And now, to begin today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Today in our study of God's Word, we come to Matthew's text on the resurrection. I'll ask you to open your Bible to the 28th chapter of Matthew. Now, let me note for you that each of the four gospel writers presents the resurrection, and each of them presents it in a unique way, picking out certain elements of the event of the resurrection to enforce certain spiritual truth from the mind of the Spirit to the heart of the reader. Matthew approaches it so interestingly. He approaches the resurrection through the emotions of a group of women. Their first emotion is the emotion of sympathy. This is the first thing we see, and we can identify with that. They had ministered with Jesus in Galilee. They had attended to his needs. They had provided food and hospitality and even money and resources for him and his traveling disciples as they carried on the Galilean ministry. They had descended the journey to Jerusalem for Passover with Jesus and his group. They had been there at the cross. They were there when he was buried. We saw them in chapter 27, verse 56, gathered at the cross. We saw them in verse 61, sitting opposite the tomb. And now they're back again the morning of the third day. They are loyal, they are devoted, they are loving, and they are sympathetic. But no sooner do they approach the grave than the emotion of sympathy is transformed into the emotion of terror. And that's the second one that I want us to see. The emotion of terror. Verse 2 says, "And behold," and that's a word to startle us, to shock us, to pull us up short, to make us realize that something dramatic has happened. There was a great earthquake. Now, this is the second earthquake in 3 days. There was an earthquake when Christ died, you remember, that split the rocks wide open and opened graves, and dead people came alive among the saints. Now, what caused the earthquake? I suppose most people have just sort of concluded, well, the resurrection of Christ, but that's not the right answer. The resurrection didn't cause the earthquake. Matthew tells us what caused the earthquake. There was a great earthquake for or because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. When this angel hit the garden, it created seismic waves. The word for earthquake is the root word seismos, from which we get seismograph. And when the angel hit the land, it sent out earthquake. And these women, not even knowing what was going on, felt the movement of the earth, no doubt, as they approached the tomb. But the earthquake was not caused by the resurrection of Christ. It was caused by the arrival of an angel to open the tomb. Nothing, by the way, says that he let Jesus out of the tomb. I mean, Jesus did not have the power to raise himself from the dead and then wait in there till somebody moved the stone so he could get out. No one actually saw the resurrection. The women experienced the seismic ramifications of that event, of the angel coming and the phenomena around the resurrection. The resurrection occurred in an invisible way. No one was in there to see it. Christ came out of that grave. Put it this way, very simply. The angel did not move the stone to let the Lord out. The angel moved the stone to let the women in so they could see that he was already gone. You say, well, how could he get out of there? Well, the same way John 20:26 says the disciples were meeting on the eighth day and Jesus was in their midst, the door being shut. The same way he came through the wall into the upper room is the same way he went out of the rock of the grave, which we shouldn't imagine is any problem for one in his glorified form. So no one saw the resurrection. The angel came not to let the Lord out, but to let the women in, and to let the apostles in, and to let us in, and to let the whole world in, to see that he wasn't there. And when the women arrived, they went in and they saw. And when Peter and John arrived, they went in and they saw. And there were the linen wrappings, undisturbed, the way they had been wrapped around his body, and the head napkin in a separate place. There was no turmoil, no big hurry to unwrap him and throw everything on the floor and get out of there. It was just the way it had been when his body was in it, only he was gone. And then the angel came after he left to move the stone so the world could come in and see that he was gone, and sat there as the heavenly witness to what had happened. What a scene. Can you imagine? The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, are just having a great time thinking Jesus is dead and buried and captive to a tomb. Little do they know that all of their efforts would only increase his influence and only validate his resurrection. So there is the angel. He descends from heaven. He came, verse 2 says, rolled back the stone from the door, sat on it. So these women who have walked through an earthquake arrive at the garden. They come into the garden and they see the tomb is open. The stone is rolled back. Now at this point, we have to digress to John's gospel to insert what happens, because I believe this is the proper point to harmonize John's special interest in Mary Magdalene. Mary was to the women what Peter was to the apostles. She was impetuous. What happens here is fascinating. The women come into the garden, and I think this is the best place to insert this, although we can't be dogmatic. It seems to me to fit so perfectly here. When Mary comes in, all she sees with her rather myopic viewpoint is this hole, and the stone is gone. And she doesn't take note of this angel. And seeing that the stone is moved and the grave is empty is enough for her. John tells us her reaction. Let's look at John chapter 20. The first day of the week comes Mary, and then he notes they started out when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, apparently that's all she saw. She missed the angel. She saw just that the stone was removed. And then verse 2, then, without a delay, she ran. She took off, and she went right to the two most prominent apostles. She went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John's term used to describe himself. And the fact that it's to Peter and to the other disciple probably indicates they were in two different homes during this Passover time. We can't be certain. But anyway, she ran to Peter and John to tell them. And what did she tell them? They have taken away the Lord out of the grave, and we know not where they've laid him. They've taken him. I don't know who they are. She didn't know who they are. Somebody. Peter therefore went forth, and so did John. And they came to the grave. Verse 4 says, they ran, and John outran Peter and arrived first. Now we'll leave that story. Let's go back to Matthew. So as we come to the women then in the confrontation with the angel, Mary Magdalene is apparently gone. She's bolted to tell Peter and John that the body had been stolen. The other ladies stayed. And they have the wonderful experience of an encounter with an angel. The angel is described for us in verse 3. His countenance, or his face, was like lightning. Now that's a pretty graphic description, isn't it? Like lightning. Flashing, brilliant, blazing. This, no doubt, to transmit the effulgence or the essence, the deity, the brilliance of the character of God. This is the glow of God. This is the Shekinah somehow transmitted from God to that angel, as it was on one occasion from God to Moses and shone on his face. Do you remember that? in the book of Exodus. This angel, this one representative of God, this messenger from God, possessed the very character of deity, and it emanated from his glowing face. Also, it says his raiment or garment was white as snow. And this is emblematic of purity, of holiness, of virtue. So here is a holy angel sent from God, bearing the very imprimatur of the character of God, an angel representative of deity, a created being who represents the uncreated cause of all beings, God himself. This holy angel, this to distinguish him from some man, this to distinguish him from some demon, this to identify him as the agent of God. This beautiful, glorious, glowing, pure, holy being sitting on the stone as living witness to the risen Christ, God's own assigned witness. And verse 4 says, "For fear of him, the guards did shake." And it uses the same root word that's the word for earthquake in verse 2. The earth quaked and then it stopped and the guards didn't. They are still experiencing a personal earthquake. They were there to make sure nothing happened, but something happened they couldn't have anticipated. And not only did they quake, but they became as dead. They went into temporary coma. They were knocked literally unconscious out of terror. Fear will do that. Fear will cause people to be paralyzed to the point where they go unconscious. And that's precisely what happened. They were knocked cold out of fear. They were victims of divine power. They had seen something they had never seen or thought of or ever been able to comprehend, and they were not now able to comprehend it. You say, were the women afraid? Yes, the women were afraid, but they were sustained by the angel himself. He gave no ministry to the unbelieving guard. He reached out as the agent of God to minister to these women. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said. By the way, I want to note, sometimes you read that in the Bible, the angel answered and said, and you say, well, nobody asked a question. That's right. A better way to translate that would be the angel explained and said. Some things need explaining even though someone isn't asking. And this one did. I mean, this definitely needed an explanation. Where is Christ and what are you doing here? And so he explained to the women. This is what he said. Stop being terrorized. Stop being afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. Now remember, Mary Magdalene is gone, but the rest are there. She's right now on her way running to try to find Peter and John. Meanwhile, the angel calms the fears of these ladies. The soldiers had reason to fear when Christ arose, but those who loved him had no reason to fear. So he says, stop being afraid. And then this, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. I know why you're here. Wasn't that a comforting word? Oh, he knows us. Well, he knows what we're coming here to do. That's a comforting thing. Yes, I know why you're here. You seek Jesus. They came to find a corpse, folks, not to see a resurrection. They came out of devotion to anoint a dead body, to put spices. And I suppose if it had been us, we'd have said, oh, you unbelieving women, you of little faith, and maybe a rebuke against their feeble minds and weak faith seemed more in order. But no, God is so gracious. Their faith was weak. Their understanding was feeble. But God is ever gracious. And they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the moments of their doubt and despair, God recognized that love and responded in grace. And he says, I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. Be comforted in this. He is not here. The Greek text says he was raised. He is not here. He was raised. And the word is a word to indicate resurrection from the dead. There's no question that he was dead. That's why the soldiers who were experts at death didn't break his legs. He was already dead. They thrust a spear into his side penetrating the sac around the heart, and out came the blood from his heart and the water from the pericardium. He was dead and lying in that tomb for this, the third day. No question he was dead. But now he was raised. He was raised. It's an aorist passive. And the Bible emphasizes that he was raised by the power of the Father. Over and over again, it says that in Scripture. Romans 6:4, Galatians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:3, a couple of those I mentioned to you. He was raised by the power of the Father. It also says, doesn't it, in John 10:18, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to what? Take it up again. So he was raised not only by the Father, but he was raised by his own power. And then in Romans 8:11, it says he was raised by the power of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So the whole Trinity is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the angel gives this incredible announcement. He's not here. He was raised. The point is, he's alive. And then I love this. He was raised, it says, as he said. Isn't that great? I mean, he just jolts them with the memory that this is exactly what he said he would do on the third day, just like he said. And by the way, Luke 24:8 says, and they remembered his words. So that's what he meant. So that's what he was saying. And then the angel says, verse 6, come, see the place where he lay. Then Luke 24:4 says that first angel was joined by a second angel, one at the head of where the body lay and one at the feet of where the body lay. Beautiful picture. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? On the top had the mercy seat where atonement was made for sin, and on both sides it had angels. And here, with an angel on one side and an angel on the other side, and Christ in the middle, is the true mercy seat, where Christ has offered the satisfaction for the sins of the world. And then John tells us in his gospel about these two angels being positioned there. Chapter 20, I think it's verse 12. And I see in that emblem of the mercy seat. The angel then concluded back in verse 7 of Matthew 28 with a command. He said, and go quickly. This is not a time to be wasted at the tomb. This is not a time to hang around. Fascination has to give way to proclamation, right? Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Now again, you know, I thought to myself as I was reading this, boy, my temptation would be go and don't tell his disciples. They're not here. They're going to pay for it. Those blockheads, this time they're going to miss out, and I'm not going to tell them. They need a week of pain. Then we'll tell them. But that's not the heart of the Lord, is it? Those disciples, oh, they were vacillating, they were weak, they were witless, they fled, they denied, they abandoned the Savior, and yet he says, I don't want them to know a moment's anguish or a moment's misery or a moment's grief. I want you to go as fast as you can and tell them Christ is alive. That's grace, isn't it? What grace that is. Tell his disciples he was raised from the dead. Listen very carefully. Why were the women the first to experience the angel? Why were the women first to see the risen Christ? Oh, I read on that. I thought, I'm going to examine that. And I read many, many things. One writer said, because God chooses the weak to confound the strong. We don't want to go any further with that point. Another writer said, God rewards the faithful. And they had served the Lord in the past, and so they were to be specially rewarded. Another writer said, death came by a woman in the garden, so life comes to a woman in the garden. It's a good sentiment. Someone else said, the deepest sorrow deserves the greatest joy. Another said, supreme love deserves supreme privilege. You want to know the truth? You know why those women were the first to see the angel and the living Christ? Because they were there. That's right. Isn't that profound? I mean, if you're not there, you're not going to see it. I mean, they were there, so they saw it. If anybody else had been there, they'd have seen it. I mean, you don't have to get too profound in some of this. You know what that says to me? And I don't want to extrapolate too much on this, but it's nice if you're there when the Lord does wonderful things. There's a great spiritual truth in that somewhere, and that is that the closer you stay to the Lord and what He's doing, the more you're going to enjoy what it is He's doing. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be there and experience it than hear it from somebody else, wouldn't you? I praise God for people who are there. I mean, they're there when the Lord is working. They're there when His people gather together. They're there when His word is taught. They're there when it's time to come to your knees before Him. They're there when it's time to call on His power in ministry. And they're the ones that experience firsthand the moving of the power of God. No, they saw it because they were there. I trust that you will be the kind of person like those women. What you may lack in faith, you make up for in devotion. What you may lack in understanding, you make up for in loyalty. And God will confirm your weakness and turn it into strength because you're faithful enough and loyal enough to be where He is and where He's moving and where He's working. Let's bow in prayer. We thank You for the example of these women. We thank You for the pattern of their sympathy to one they loved so deeply, even demonstrating love to a Savior they thought was dead and utterly unable to help them in any way, that being the truest measure of love. Love that loves and gives sacrificially when it knows there can be no return. So did those women love. And we thank You even for the fact that they were there. It was love that drew them. Even though they didn't understand, they wanted to be in that place. Even as they had lingered by the grave after the Savior was buried, so they come back. Soon after the Sabbath, a day in which no journey would have been possible if they were to keep the law. Thank You for the demonstration of such loyal faithfulness. And thank You that You met them in their sympathy and removed their fear and their terror. Father, teach us to be like those women, to be so faithful, so devoted, not to a Christ we assume to be dead, but one we know to be alive. To be in the place where He moves and works and shows His power. And may the resurrection be believed for the truth that it is. And in believing that Jesus lives, may we know that by faith in Him we live also. We pray in His name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur beginning this Easter week with a look at the eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. The title of John's current study here on Grace to You, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. John, thinking about the questions about the crucifixion and the resurrection that you've fielded in your many years as a pastor, a listener called the Grace to You Q&A line recently with an interesting one. I think folks will find it helpful. Here's that question, and then, John, if you would respond.
Yeah, how you doing, John? My name's Terrell. I have a question for you. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, when Jesus Christ is on the cross, He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I and my pastor have a little dispute about it, and I've always thought that that verse meant that He was separated from the Father. And I always thought that that meant that at that particular time, He became a sin curse for the world, and the Father had to separate from the Son. But my pastor tells me that there's no way that the Trinity can separate. So I know it's just kind of like splitting hairs, but I should like for you to answer that question. Hey, God bless you. You're doing a great job. Take care. Bye.
Well, thank you, Terrell. And here's the good news. You're both right. You can't divide the Trinity. Ontologically, you can't divide the essence of God, so the Trinity stays intact. But within the three-in-one nature of the Trinity, there are defined relationships. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they are independent. They are in eternal fellowship. that fellowship can go through stages. For example, Jesus in John 17 prays to the Father and says, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began." So even in his incarnation, there was a change in that eternal relationship. He learned obedience. And so what happened on the cross was the relationship, not the essence, the relationship was affected, and the Father, who is still one with the Son, had to turn his back on the Son in the sense of that accepting relationship when he became sin. And I think that happened precisely in the 3 hours of darkness. And then at the end of that darkness, Jesus felt the absence of that relationship. And when he came out of the darkness, he wanted God restored to him in the relationship he'd always known. And that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Thanks, John. And friend, you can leave a question on the Grace to You Q&A line. And as he just said, John might answer your question in an upcoming broadcast. That number to call is area code 661-295-6288. And then to review John's current study or to pass it along to a friend, get your copy of The Resurrection of Jesus Christ when you contact us today. Again, the number for the Grace to You Q&A line, 661-295-6288. That's 661-295-6288. And to get your copy of John's current study, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, two ways to do that. You can purchase the 5-CD album. The cost is $24. Shipping is free. Order it when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. You can also download all 5 messages in the MP3 format. Keep your portable player loaded up with John's sermons. Every one of them is free. The Resurrection of Jesus Christ messages and 3,000 other titles by John, all available online at gty.org. And to make sure that Grace to You goes wherever you go with your iPhone, iPad, or Android device, download the Grace to You app. That, too, is available free at gty.org. While you're at that website, be sure to look for the links to the Master's College and Seminary where John serves as president. If you or someone you know wants more information about the schools, just go online to gty.org to connect to those websites. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, reminding you that we're here tomorrow. Hope you'll join us for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Who knows more about the afterlife, someone who has had a near-death experience or the one who has conquered death for all time? John MacArthur looks to the conqueror tomorrow on Grace to You.